Your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, and we want to look tonight at verses 6 through 17. That's about as far as we'll be able to cover. There's a lot of detail. As I'm thinking about these verses, I have two illustrations in my mind. The first one is, if you ever watch a tennis match on TV, you watch the ball go back and forth, and then you watch the score go back and forth, and sometimes you're sitting on the edge of your seat waiting for the finality of it, the outcome of it. In a way, that's what chapter 11 is about, as the angel is giving to Daniel a vision of the near future as well as the far distant future. You see this going back and forth between these two empires. We are zooming in chapter 11 to the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic empires. That's two of the four, but it's going back and forth. And I hate to use this as an analogy, but what is the tennis ball? Israel is the tennis ball. In other words, the occupation of the southern kingdom for a while, and then the occupation of the northern kingdom of the Seleucid Empire going back and forth. And why these nations? These nations are the ones that are obviously taking possession of Israel. They are going to be very important in Israel's future. And it's also going to show us and line up for us the suppression of the Jewish people, the persecution of the Jewish people, and even the revolt. We could think of the Maccabean revolt. When we were in chapter 8, we talked about these kings in a very brief sense. We talked about the final one, Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, and he was the worst of the worst in the persecution of the Jews. And we said that at the very end of that, it set up and it set the stage for the Maccabean revolt. Well, anyway, that's the first imagery that I have in my mind. The other one is at times there are a drama series on television. And, you know, you watch the first episode, and it usually leaves you with a nail biter at the end. It leaves you hanging on so that you tune in next week to find out what's going to happen. Well, that's sort of in the way that we see Daniel chapter 11. It begins with Ptolemy the First. He has a son, Ptolemy the Second, and he has a son, Ptolemy the Third. They must have been from Wyoming, you know, where sometimes we just name these roads in Dead Horse Creek. Anyway, you go through all the Ptolemies, but the Ptolemies are at war most of the time with the Seleucids. We have Seleucus I, Seleucus II, and then we have Antiochus I, and Antiochus II, and Antiochus III. But it's interesting as we see the interplay between all of them, all that God is bringing out and orchestrating in regard to the future, the near future of Israel, as well as the distant future of Israel. Well, I'd like to read verses 6 through 17, and as I go through verses 6 through 17, at this point, there's no names given. I've mentioned the Ptolemies and I've mentioned the Seleucids, but none of those names are mentioned. But everyone who understands history is able to clearly put a name to these individuals. So much so, as I say before, so much so that some of the liberals say, you know what, this isn't the Daniel of the Old Testament. No one can predict the future. They're liberal theologians. They don't believe in the miracles. They don't believe in an omnipotent God. because the detail is so minute in what's going to happen that everyone knows where this came to play out in history. But Daniel was prophesying it, and it's interesting, the Jewish people were able to really go through Daniel chapter 11 and mark off what's happening and who's doing it at the moment. So, let's take a look then. We'll go ahead and we'll read it. We'll take a look at verse 6. We covered verses 1 through 5 last week. So we'll go ahead and read verses 6 through 17. All right. It says in Daniel chapter 11, after some years, they will form an alliance, and we'll identify these. And the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up, along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. But one of the descendants, verse 7, of her line will arise in his place. And he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. And by the way, the north is the Seleucids. We'll see a map in just a moment. The north is the Seleucids, and the south is Egypt. That is the Ptolemies. And he will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity to Egypt. And he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people, that's Daniel's people, the Jewish people, will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops. For there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. Let's just pray. Father, we ask now that, Lord, as we go through this, we wonder how in the world are we going to understand it? But we do understand it because it's so detailed. It's outlined so perfectly that it depicts history and we're able to identify it. But we're not done with the chapter. We're going towards the mark. And the mark is going to be Antiochus Epiphanes, a type of Antichrist. And then we're going to see the future, the end times, the actual Antichrist. So Father, give us wisdom. Give us ears to hear and give us hearts to cause us to live for you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, quickly, a number of things. We have here an outline of Daniel's visions. And we have chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 11, and chapter 12. Now, it's just a reiteration of these kingdoms, the Babylonian kingdom, Medo-Persian kingdom, and the Greek kingdom, which we are in great detail right now. Then the Roman Empire, then the revived Roman Empire, and then, as we talked about last Sunday, Christ's millennial kingdom. Now, if you look at chapter 11, you look at this little column here, notice that it talks about all of these rulers, the Medo-Persian rulers. There are four. It said that there were going to be four. Then we have the Greek Empire. It was under Alexander the Great. But then it was distributed to his four generals. And then from those four generals comes the different lines. And the Seleucus or the Seleucid line is the one that we're mostly going to pay attention to. And I even have the names of the ones that are going to be in chapter 11 written there. Anyway, that's what this is about. It's about the near future for Israel and then the far future. Quickly, here are the four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, but these next two are the two that are going to be in the detail of chapter 11. We have Seleucus there, the Seleucid Empire, and you see that becomes the larger one. This is in 301 BC. And then you have Ptolemy down there in Egypt. Now, I don't know if you could see it very well, but right there where Jerusalem is, it's both purple and yellow. That's where the fight is. The fight is who's going to control Palestine. They all want Palestine. Isn't it interesting how Israel is always the center of all things? Anyway, that's where this is going, and Daniel is getting the revelation of what's happening in the future. Now, here is a list of the kings, the southern kings, that's Ptolemy, and the northern kings, that's Seleucus. There's the year of their reign. I'm not going to go through it. But if you will notice on the right-hand side, Daniel chapter 11, verses 3 through 5. Daniel chapter 11, verse 6. Daniel chapter 11, 7 through 9, and so on. Daniel chapter 11 is verbatim these historical kings and the battles that they have. And then, of course, at the very end, the very bottom is the Antichrist, the revived Roman Empire. That's going to be talked about in Daniel 11, verses 36 through 45. Now, I'm pretty sure you're not going to be able to see this. And that's too bad because it's so good to have it all like this. But this is the line. The southern kingdom and then the northern kingdom, not of the Jewish people, but the southern kingdom from Alexander's Greek Empire under Ptolemy. And then the northern kingdom, which is the Seleucid Empire. And this is kind of what we're going to work our way through. This is history, but it's also Daniel chapter 11 as it goes through this in great detail. We'll take a look at what we can, and let's pick it up in verse 6, if you will. Now, before we do that, I do want to look just quickly in our minds at what happened. Well, verses 1 and 2 was the Persian kings. You remember that, you know, the chart that we're going through, the Persian kings, there's the four. That's the Medo-Persian kingdom. Then he starts going through the Greek kings, and that's really all he's going to do other than Antichrist revive Roman Empire. It started out with Alexander in verse 3. Then it went to Alexander's four generals in verse 4. And then in verse 5, we have Ptolemy the first and Seleucus the first. These two generals. And this is where it all begins. Now, if you remember what happened in verse 5, we have Seleucus, who was being attacked by another king. He asked Ptolemy to help him. He does. And in a sense, there's the idea that Seleucus is beholden to Ptolemy, but the scripture also says that Seleucus will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. So God is telling him, look, I'm going to tell you which empire is going to grow. Now, quickly, I want to mention two things, because this is very interesting. Seleucus, his parents were Antiochus, the original Antiochus, and his mother's name was Laodice. Now, Laodice is the wife of Antiochus, and he loved her a lot, and so he had a lot of land, and he named numerous cities after her as Laodicea. One of those is the Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. So it's just a history. There's a connection here. Also, Seleucus the First, he founded lots of towns and cities, but he founded Antioch. And there are several Antiochs, but he founded the Antioch that became the chief center for Christians in the New Testament. And not only that, but you remember what it says in Acts chapter 11, verse 25? That's where they first began to call believers Christians, in Antioch. It's Seleucus the First who founded it. So just some interesting tidbits along the way. Now we come to verse 6, and it's there in verse 6 that there's going to be an alliance. It says, after some years, they will form an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. Now, we know in history that that happens a lot. We also know that even Solomon, in opposition to Scripture, Solomon did that. He would enter into a marriage with the countries and then their daughter. He would marry their daughter so that there would be peace. Well, you know, the best laid plans of mice and men don't work out. And it's kind of interesting here. It says they did it to carry out a peaceful arrangement, and it was anything but peaceful. So let me go through this. All right, so we have the southern kingdom, and if you can see these kings, we have the southern kingdom, which is Egypt. Ptolemy I, he dies in 285. His son, Ptolemy number 2. Did you know that George Foreman named all of his sons George? It's true. Named all of his sons George. George Foreman. So George Foreman the First. George Foreman the Second. Anyway, George the Second. Ptolemy the Second Philadelphus, he becomes king. Now, one of the things I didn't mention last time, but I'd like to mention now, is it's very interesting that they have the name Ptolemy, then they're given the number, and then they usually have a nickname behind it. Like Ptolemy the First, it was Ptolemy First Soter. Well, what does Soter mean? Well, in the Bible, Soter means Savior. So he's the king, the Savior. Seleucus, he's Nicator. What is Nicator? He's the victor. If you wear a Nike shoe, Nike means champion or victorious. Well, he's the original Nicator. And I don't know if he wore sneakers or not, but he indeed was called the victor. Now, as we come to these other individuals, Ptolemy II is Philadelphos, and this means the friend of siblings. So I think we could probably say Stephen Philadelphos. He is the friend of his siblings. All right, now the northern kingdom is going to see that Seleucus First, here's the drama. He was assassinated. He was assassinated. So you can't just have anything go normal. You know, already you're starting to get a lot of this drama. He was assassinated. So his son, Antiochus I, Soter, becomes king. And even though he reigned for 20 years, there was not really much mentioned about him. In fact, we're not even going to pick him up here in verse 6. What is going to happen is, upon his death, his son, Antiochus II, Theos, becomes the king. And now we're going to come into the interplay of verse 6. But did you notice Antiochus II? Did you notice his name, his last part of his name, Theos, in Greek? That means God. He called himself God. Well, in 250 BC, we have Ptolemy II, and now we have Antiochus II. They were enemies, and they were waging war, but they thought, you know what? It would be better if somehow we could come to an alliance. So here was the great idea. Here's the great idea. That Ptolemy is going to give his daughter, Bernice, to Antiochus II. That's good, except that Antiochus is already married. He's married to Laodice the First. Not the original Laodice, but Laodice the First. So, it's mandatory in this alliance, in order for you to marry my daughter, you have to divorce Laodice. Well, you can imagine already why that's not a peaceful arrangement. If you look at verse 6, let's read it. It says, after some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south, that's Bernice, will come to the king of the north, that's Antiochus II, to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. As long as Ptolemy II was alive, everything was going well. Well, guess what happened? He died. And now there's a little bit of juggling going on. Antiochus divorces Bernice and goes back to his first wife. Now, I don't know how much of that was him, and I don't know if it was her. But she's ruthless, and she's jealous. And the first thing she does is she murders Bernice and Bernice's child through Antiochus II. And notice if it says right here in verse 6, but she will be given up. It also says she will not retain her position of power. Why? Was she kicked out of the kingdom? No, she was killed. She was murdered. But then if you'll notice, it says, nor will he remain with his power. Now, he divorced Bernice and married Laodice. I don't know if they had a squabble in the middle of the night or what, but guess what? He gets poisoned and she kills him too. So much for that peaceful arrangement. And by the way, what's so interesting about this is you could read this in secular history. This isn't something that we're just putting in here to fit. This is incredible. This is incredible, the detail. I mean, only you just Google Bernice, Google Laodice, Google Antiochus II, Ptolemy II, and you're going to see all of this. So anyway, she didn't retain her position. He didn't remain in power. And Laodice, she rules for a little bit until her son, the son with Antiochus, comes to power within a year. His name is Seleucus II Callinicus. Now, what is Callinicus? It means beautiful victor. He had someone that he knew of that was a victor. Well, he's better than a victor. He's a beautiful victor. And he's crowned as king. And I did read something somewhere where there's a little bit of Laodice is also doing the co-reigning with him, you know? Well, let's look at verse 7, because once you start this ball rolling, you can't stop it. Verse 7, but one of the descendants of her line, that's Bernice, her brother to be in fact, will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. So what we have now is Ptolemy the Third. That is Bernice's brother. And by the way, his name is Euergetes. Now, literally in Greek, that means he's a good worker. But what it really means is he's a good benefactor. He's the one who brings good things to the people that he rules. Well, he's not happy. In the King James, it says that there's one that's going to come out of the branch of her roots. Thank you, NASB, which says, but one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place. That's what that means. He will come against the army. He is going to take revenge because he knows that Laodice kills not only his sister, but kills his little harmless, innocent nephew. Well, what happens? Well, we find out in history that Ptolemy III does come against Seleucus II, and he kills the mother. He gets vengeance. Now, he also goes into the treasury and takes the riches. In other words, you know, we were supposed to have peace and alliance. Now we have the Hatfields and the McCoys. We have vengeance. And he says, not only am I going to kill your mother because she killed my sister, but I'm taking your treasuries away. And that's exactly what it does. He does. It says he will enter the fortress of the king. He will deal with them and display great strength. So he plunders them. And so now Egypt is kind of back in power. As we're watching the tennis match, now he is up over the Seleucids. But what do you think is going to happen? Do you think the Seleucids are going to just say, you know, I'm just so sorry. For peace, we're going to let it go. No, that is not what happens. We come to verse 8, which is going to give a further explanation of what exactly Ptolemy III took. It says, also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity to Egypt. And he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. So the first part of that says he took everything he could. If it was an image to a god and it was made of silver or gold, put it in the bag. If it was some sort of vessel, supposedly a religious vessel or a royal vessel, put it in the bag. And he is satisfied then with the result. In a way, humanly speaking, he should have been wiser than that. He should have known that he was provoking something. But notice what it says. It says, and he will refrain from attacking the king of the north. They say strategically that this would have been the time that he should have completely attacked and completely had victory over them and taken over their territory. He doesn't. So we have verse 9. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south. Who's the latter? That's Seleucus II. Okay, remember his mother was killed. His treasuries were taken out. He's going to enter the realm of the king of the south, but he will return to his own land. So that means this, that he does have an attack on Ptolemy III, but it was unsuccessful. And he returned home. But it's at this point, John Walvoord makes a very interesting point. This is a key point. From here on, it's going to be the Seleucids versus the Ptolemaics. Okay? He writes, this was the beginning of the seesaw battle between the two nations. The inclusion of this background material leads up to the important point, the burden of the prophecy in verses 10 through 19, which is the ascendancy of Syria, the Seleucids, over Egypt, the Ptolemaics, and the return of the Holy Land to Syrian control. This set the stage for the persecution of Israel under Antiochus Epiphanes, which is the major concern of verses 21 through 35 of this prophecy. So there's a point to this prophecy. You know, it's not even like God's just saying, oh, I know what the details are. No, there's a purpose behind the prophecy. There's a purpose why God is allowing this to happen and will make sure that it does happen because there's an end to this. One of the reasons is, of course, that Israel will have to go through this difficulty. Israel, as God's people, has not fully come back to Him at this point. Some of them, if you remember, were still in Babylon and didn't want to leave. Also, too, this is going to be a type of the future. We're going to look back in history and say, oh, there's a similarity to what happened to what's going to happen in the tribulation. And you know what? In a way, that is pretty helpful because we believe we're not going to be here during the tribulation. So here we are studying what's going to happen. God is gracious enough to let us know what's going to happen in the future, and we're not even going to have to go through it. But I think we are to know about it, to be holy, and we are to know about it, to share these things with others. Well, now we come to verses 10, really through 19 or 20. This is going to talk about Antiochus III. He's going to get some 9 or 10 verses. And then verse 21, his son, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, is going to get some verses, quite a bit of verses, because it's going to be about him. That's where we're moving. So it's slowing down now, but the details are still there. All right, let's begin this section then in verse 10. It says, his sons, that's Seleucus II, his sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces. And one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through that he may again wage war up to the very fortress. Now, it begins with Seleucus III. So he has a son and he names him Seleucus III. But he also has another son and he names him Antiochus because that's how it started. That was his great-great-great-grandfather's name, Antiochus. Well, he's Antiochus. Now, what we find out with Seleucus III, there's not a whole lot about him, even though he was king, but he was only king for 3 years. He died in battle. But he was doing some things. By the way, his name was Seleucus III Seronus. Now, Seronus is a cool name because it means thunderbolt. So that's, you know, I think that's the name that I would have wanted. I want to be a thunderbolt. Kind of reminds you of some time ago there was this this TV show. These people competing through all of these obstacle courses, and they had these professional athletes against them. Well, all of these athletes had these Greek names, and I think Thunderbolt was one of them. Anyway, here's Seronus III, or Seleucus III. He's also Seronus, and he's not going after Egypt, but he's going after other areas in Asia Minor. And that's what's starting to spread the empire. And he only is in power for 3 years because he dies. Then Antiochus III takes over. And he's a very, very important person in history. He's a very, very important person in Daniel's writings, verses 10 through 20, essentially. but he's also very important in setting up this persecution that's going to go against Israel. Well, what happens? Well, he keeps coming against Egypt. He's not going to forget, you know. It's very interesting. We do see over there in the Middle East, and we see these sides, and they don't forget. They don't ever forget. And there may be peace or pseudo peace because there's no one to rage a battle, but someday there will be, and they don't forget, and they're coming back. Well, here's Antiochus. He didn't forget what happened. And so he's going against Egypt, going against Egypt. Now, he does not defeat Egypt. He does not defeat Egypt. But one of the things that he does do is he gains the territory of Israel. And that's where he gets the name Antiochus the Great, because he gets the area. Let's see what we have here. So he gets the area. If you notice around Jerusalem there, you see the purple and then you see the yellow. And that's kind of what was going on in this entire back and forth. But Antiochus the Great is the one who gets in there and secures it for a little bit, and then will secure it permanently. So that's setting everything up. Now, by the time he does that, obviously, Ptolemy III passed away. And who succeeds him? Who succeeds him? Who comes after him? Well, Ptolemy IV. And his name is Philopater, which means the friend of the father. So that's a very honorable thing. It means you honor your father, and so that is his name. He sought revenge against Antiochus the Great. Let's look at verse 11. The king of the south, now by this time now we're Ptolemy IV. The king of the south will be enraged. Of course, that goes without saying. And he'll go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter, that's the king of the north, Antiochus, will raise a great multitude. That's it. I'm getting a big army. But that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. So in other words, here comes Egypt, the southern kingdom, Ptolemy IV. He's coming against Antiochus. Antiochus meets him on the southern border of Israel, and he got together a large army, and you're thinking, man, he's going to win. Well, he doesn't win. What happens is that he is soundly defeated. The multitudes are captured, and those who are killed are taken into captivity, and they almost get Antiochus III. He barely escapes and goes out into the desert. And at this point, you're thinking, well, that's probably the end of him. It's not. What we're going to see is he's going to come back stronger and bigger, and it's going to turn the tide. Well, at this point, in verse 12, we're going to learn that Ptolemy IV, the one who just had this great victory, what's going to get him? His own pride. You know, the Bible says pride comes before the fall. And notice what it says. Verse 12. When the multitude is carried away, his heart, Ptolemy IV, will be lifted up. And he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. In other words, he killed many. He's taken many into captive, but he's going to get lethargic and he's not going to prevail. He is another one that could have won the victory right then and there, but he didn't. Well, what happens? Well, Antiochus, he's the one that keeps coming after him. You remember? As it says Seleucus' two sons, and one of them keeps coming after him. Well, that's Antiochus III. Verse 13 says, for the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former. And after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. So he's going to go back. Now, in the meantime, he also is going after other territory. So he's not just going after Egypt. He's enlarging the east and also the north. And so his area is becoming bigger, and he also has a greater number from which to draw from. And he's getting stronger, and he's getting larger, and it even says a greater multitude. Well, by this time, we have Ptolemy the Fifth. So the Ptolemies are dropping like flies. Actually, they're not. It's just there's a lot of years that go by, but God is giving to Daniel those important things. The thing that's going to turn the tide, the thing that's going to have this king against another. Well, Ptolemy the Fourth and his queen mysteriously die. I haven't been able to read further, but that's what numerous places say. It's just a mysterious death. I guess you really can't find anything out about it because it's mysterious. If you found out about it, it wouldn't be mysterious anymore. So at that point, Ptolemy the Fifth, Epiphanes, comes to reign, but he is only 5 years old. He becomes a child king. He takes over the throne. But what happens then? It seems to me like Antiochus is taking advantage of this. This is like when you're watching the football game and you have your star player gets injured. So he sits out and now comes in, you know, the second string. What does the coach do? Throw the ball where the second string guy just came in. Take advantage of that. That's exactly what happens. And Antiochus, he comes against Egypt, and he is able to retake Palestine as far as Gaza. So that, see, this is key. And here, Antiochus the Great is even greater because he's taken Palestine. Now, we look at verse 14, and it's just growing. There are forces that join Antiochus. One of them are the Macedonians. Another group are Jewish zealots. Look at verse 14. Now, in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. And here it says, the violent ones among your people. So he's talking to Daniel. He says, your people. So you could say, the violent ones among the Jewish people also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. But they will fall down. Very interesting. So what do we have here? Well, first of all, you have many Macedonians under Philip the Fifth. So you got to get the Philips in there, right? I mean, you got to get the numbers in there. So we have Philip the Fifth of Macedonia, and there's a whole bunch of Macedonians that come in. And then also there's this sect of Jewish people. And all we know is it says that they are violent ones. But you're getting the idea that it's not they're the zealots that are righteous zealots, because it says that they are violent ones. It reminds you of the wicked ones. One commentator says, these are the thugs. These are the thugs and robbers. Now, why would they join up with Antiochus? One of the reasons that they join up with Antiochus is because they believe they're going to gain greater freedom. Except it's not going to happen. Now, just telling you that, you're already starting to see what's going to happen. The Jewish people are going to revolt. The Jewish people will be suppressed. The Jewish people will revolt. The Jewish people will be persecuted. And then the Jewish people will revolt in the Maccabean revolts. So you already see the stage set for what we know is going to happen. Now, when we were in chapter 8, do you remember? Chapter 8 gives us a little summary of what chapter 11 is telling us. So I'd like to go back to chapter 8 just for a moment. Chapter 8, let's look at verses 9 through 14. Now, here is Antiochus the Fourth. But I want to show you, this is where chapter 11 is headed. And this is the kind of individual he was. And this is what's going to happen to the Jewish people. Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. Out of one of them, out of one of the empires, one of the kings, Seleucid, came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Now this is Antiochus. Antiochus is not the Antichrist, but he's a picture of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is called the little horn. He's called the small horn. It says, verse 10, it grew up to the most of the host of heaven, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. That would be the Lord. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes did. And the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. He committed, if you remember, the abomination of desolation. Now, there's a lot of people that say that didn't happen until AD 70. The problem with that is Antiochus was far too soon before AD 70. So everybody agrees, okay, he's the picture of what's going to happen in the abomination of desolation. We just happen to say that didn't happen in AD 70. That's going to happen in the future with the Antichrist. But Antiochus is showing us. It says, and verse 12, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. I believe the stars are referring to Israel, and they are on the one hand giving themselves to Antiochus. They're thinking they're going to have freedom, but they're not. And he starts to institute, if you're going to follow me, you have to serve another god, and you cannot sacrifice to Yahweh. You have to sacrifice a pig on the altar. It says, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror, so as to follow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Wow. Talk about the detail and talk about God's plan. But the idea here is this is where it's heading to. And somehow or other, Israel is going to come to play in this, but they're not going to be free like they think they are. All right, so that's verse 14. So many join Antiochus the Third. Now, he's not the greatest guy. That's just like Herod the Great. When we studied Herod the Great, he was not so great. He was great in regard to building. I'm talking about Herod. But as far as a person, he was treacherous. He murdered his favorite wife. If you murder your favorite wife, there's nobody that's safe. Well, I have a favorite wife, but it's the only wife I have. But I've never thought of murdering her. And she probably thought of murdering me. But, you know, that's what Mrs. Graham said, Billy Graham's wife. They said, Mrs. Graham, have you ever thought of divorce? Divorce? No. Murder? Yes. All right. So we come to verse 15. Now, Antiochus is still there. Antiochus is still there. That's what the detail is about. It says, then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. You see now how the Seleucids and their empire, they're coming to full strength. Now, what is verse 15 talking about? Well, everyone believes that the well-fortified city that Antiochus besieged was Sidon, with a siege ramp, and he captured it, and it was defeated in about 200 BC. Now, it was there that he forced the Egyptian general Scopas. Now, what had happened prior to that was there was a battle at Peneus, or Benias, depending on how you want to say it. It's Biblical Dam. This is near the headwaters of the Jordan River. So that's where they had the battle. They forced them to flee, to surrender, and they finally get to Sidon, and they take that city, and that's where they take Scopas. Now, it's interesting. Notice, if you will, it says, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. You get the idea that they're going to try to come against them, but they won't be able to. Three of the Egyptian generals tried to come and get Scopas, but it could not happen. But I want to go back to Peneus or Benias, because that was one of the places that I was able to see in Israel, and I really was looking forward to it. Now, what you're looking at right here are a picture of what's left of these shrines. Shrines to these pagan gods. If you remember, Deanne, I think you remember, I was so excited to see the shrine of the dancing goats. You remember that? So I got to see that when I was there. But there's also something that is very interesting. You see that hole there in that, and it's kind of like a cave? That is called the Gates of Hades. This is in Caesarea Philippi. And I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. By the way, I couldn't get the picture of the shrines and the headwaters of the Jordan, but there was a pool there, and I really wanted to see Benias, and I did, but there were so many trout in that pool of water, I couldn't get over it. And I have pictures. I have just as many pictures of the trout in the water as I do of these shrines. But anyway, Jesus brings his disciples into the district of Caesarea Philippi. That's where this is at. By the way, it's those generals, the Seleucid generals, that go in there and build these shrines. They're the ones that put this into practice. And by the time Jesus comes, he comes into the district of Caesarea. He starts to ask his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he said, perhaps the most important question, but who do you say that I am? And here's where Simon Peter hits a home run. Sometimes he strikes out, but this time he's going to hit a home run. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and what? And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Well, let me go to the reference of the gates of Hades. So that's what this place is called, the gates of Hades. Supposedly, that's where they would put these sacrifices in there. And either the sacrifices would come floating out in the river, or they wouldn't. And I forget which was which, but one of them means it was accepted by the gods, and the other one means it was rejected by the gods. Anyway, this was the gates of Hades. And it's very possible Jesus was using this as an object lesson. Now, let me just quickly say, he wasn't saying that he's building his church upon Peter. That is not at all what he is saying. I believe he's saying the statement that Peter said. And by the way, Peter is the Greek word petros, which means a big boulder. But the word rock is Petra, which means a cliff from which that boulder falls. So you, if you take a look here, you could see some of these huge boulders down at the very bottom. That would be a Petros. Well, what's the Petra? The whole rock cliff. So he's not saying he's building the church upon Peter. He's building upon something bigger. What? Yes, you could say himself, but looking at the context, Peter had just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." If you go to the book of John, that's exactly why John writes his book, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. That's what the church is built on, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And in all reality, Satan, the Antichrist, the gates of Hades will not overpower the church. So, you know, this has been a comforting verse to me as a pastor in times over a church with a small group. Doesn't matter. We're still a church. And it doesn't matter. We have the same promise that the gates of Hades will not overpower the church. So, an interesting illustration there from Peneus. But this is where one of the battles was fought. This is where Scopas was, where he surrendered. He was taken to Sidon, that well-fortified city that it talks about in Daniel 11:15 was Sidon. And then these other generals tried to get Scopas, and they couldn't. Once again, the detail here is just absolutely incredible. And then we come to verse 16, Daniel 11:16. So we're almost through our verses for tonight. It basically is going to say that, yes, Antiochus III now dominates Palestine. This is exactly what God wanted to have done. It says, but he who comes against him will do as he pleases. He's in charge now. No one will be able to withstand him, not those generals. He also will stay for a time in the beautiful land. And that is a reference to Israel. It's the beautiful land. With destruction in his hand, meaning that he can go in his military pursuits and have victory. So that's what we see in verse 6. One writes, Antiochus's victory here with Sidon and over Scopas cemented Seleucid control over Phoenicia, Galilee, Samaria, and Judea until the Maccabean revolt. So this is history now. This solidified it. The Seleucids are going to be in charge. The Seleucids are going to be in charge of Israel. And the Seleucids are going to bring persecution against Israel. One more verse. Verse 17. He will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it. But she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. What are we talking about here? Well, you have to have a little bit of the background. Rome is starting to become a force now. And Rome doesn't like the idea that there's fighting going on between these two empires. You remember when Rome comes in, it's going to have the Pax Romana, the Romana, which means the peace, the rule of peace. Well, so they don't like this. And so they come to Antiochus and they tell him, you will make a treaty and an alliance with Egypt. He's forced to comply. And so he gives his daughter in marriage to Ptolemy V. And her name is Cleopatra. Now, she is not the Cleopatra with Mark Antony. That is Cleopatra VII. But she is starting the line of Cleopatras. And you can already see the type of genes that she's passing on. So the father says, okay, I have to make an alliance, but I've got a plan. I'm going to send my daughter. And she's pretty sharp. And she's going to move in there. She's going to be the queen. And I'm hoping that she's going to be loyal to her dad. and she's going to turn over the kingdom to me. And there will be peace, but I will rule it all. Except he underestimates Cleopatra. She gets in there and she's, you know, she's an up-and-comer herself. She's looking to do the right thing, but also to gain power. And when it comes to opposition, she sides with Ptolemy V, and she sides with Rome because she thinks eventually Rome is coming down on her father. So she's an opportunist, and she sides with Ptolemy. Now, we're not done yet. We're not done. And we've got a few more verses. We're going to still talk about Antiochus III. But when we hit 21, it says, in his place, a despicable person will arise. That is the one we're trying to get to. That is Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the one who commits the abomination of desolation. Well, quickly, what kind of application do we have? Well, you know, I've said it before, God's sovereignty in the book of Daniel, God's sovereignty over the nations. We can look at our own lives, God's sovereignty over our lives. But there's another illustration of that in the New Testament. And I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. This is not just a one time that God intervenes. God is always sovereign. From the very beginning, the end has already been decreed, and God is going to bring it about. But there is something even more important than what's going to happen with Antiochus, and that is the fullness of time when Christ comes so that he can give his life as a ransom. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That term, but when the fullness of time comes, that means God controls times and events. And the fullness of time and events is God's perfect timing all the time. But there was a perfect time when he was going to bring about the Savior. You know, for us, as we look at it, it's like, well, I guess any time is a good time. No, it's incredible what was going on behind the scenes. For one thing, we just saw what was happening there. We see Antiochus kind of ruffling the feathers of Rome. Rome will eventually take over and be in total control. And that's going to be the time when Christ is born. Now, why is that important? Number one, because the Romans were great engineers, and the Romans engineered highways. And I mean the word highway. Up until then, it was just dirt roads. You couldn't get your donkey because he was tripping over stones. They engineered roads and highways. Now, why did they do that? Because if there was a battle going on in the south of the empire, they would get on these highways, and in a short amount of time, they were there to defend the empire. But what does that have to do with God and the time of Christ? Well, after the death and resurrection of Christ, the gospel was able to be spread quickly on these Roman highways when the fullness of time comes. Now, it's not only the speed of these highways. There's something else. There's protection. There's protection on these highways. This is the Roman Empire. We control the Roman Empire, the Romans said. We believe in Pax Romana. There will be peace, and violators will be dealt with harshly. That's protection. And there's protection on these highways and byways. So John MacArthur writes, third, the time was right politically. Rome had instituted the Pax Romana, Roman peace, which provided economic and political stability. The apostles and other early preachers and teachers could not only travel rapidly, but also freely and safely throughout the entire empire, and could do so on the magnificent system of roads built by the Romans. But there's another fullness of time point of view. When Alexander so-called virtually conquered the world, one of his desires was to Hellenize the world, including with the Greek language, which would have been Koine Greek. Koine meaning common. It was a common language among the peoples. Well, not everyone knew Greek, but many knew Greek, and many of the Jews knew Greek, and the writers of the New Testament knew Greek and wrote in Greek. Now, what is so special about that? Well, just spend a year or two in it, learning the endings. That's what's so special. It is one of the most detailed languages. If God is going to communicate His truth and His doctrine, this is the language to do it in. If God is going to communicate how you ought to live, this is the detailed language to do it. It's the idea you can have something happen at a point in time. You can have it happen at a point in time in the past. You can have it happen at a point in time in the future. Or it can be continuous in the past, presently, or in the future. It all depends on what your detail is. And you can even have something that happens at a point in time, but continues on and has results to the present time. I mean, have you ever thought about such things? Before I took Greek, I never thought of that. And so now when my wife says that she's going to the store, are you going to the store at a point in time presently? Or is it going to be a point in time in the future? And then, will it be continuous? How long will you be there in the grocery store? And make sure that when you're there at the point in time, you bring home those delicacies and desserts that you buy at a moment, but it will continue the results much later. Just kidding. But anyway, that is the detail of the Koine Greek, and that's what God chose as the language that everyone, the common language most everyone knew, including the Jews. In fact, the Jews wrote a Greek translation of the Hebrew, and that's called the Septuagint. Now, it's not inspired, but it's translated. So we can go into the Greek and see the detailed language back for words for the Old Testament. This is how God is describing His doctrine and His duty. So we could see all of this, but this is the fullness of time, and it's the fullness of time for God's redemption. It was the perfect time. It was the perfect time because there had been silence for 400 years. The Jewish people were looking and expecting something to happen. You see Simeon in the temple who's expecting the Messiah. You see all of these things. And not only that, but it's not only the right timing, but it's the right salvation. It's the right salvation. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. That is the right salvation. And then you think about it. It says, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Had He not been born of a woman, He would not have taken on humanity. He would not be able to be our Savior. He would not be able to be the mediator between God and man. But He's the perfect mediator because He's both God and man. Perfect man, fully God. And so He's able to be the mediator. As it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Emphasis on His humanity because He came to die for us. Verse 6, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. God indeed is a God of sovereignty over time and events. Also, too, when you think of him being born of a woman, it was not just any woman. It was a woman who herself was in the lineage of David. That had to be. He could not be the Messiah unless he was in the lineage of David. Why? Because as we just learned last Sunday, he's got to sit on the Davidic throne in the millennial kingdom in the future, literally on earth. When he does that, he will fulfill it. But had he not been a man, had he not been of the lineage of David, he would not have been able to do that. And so God has orchestrated all of that to bring about our salvation. And you know, here's another one. There could be someone listening right now who wouldn't normally listen, and you're hearing the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. This is your moment. This is your time to trust Christ as your Savior. You can't get there by works. You can't do anything to get rid of your sin. Just trust in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And the moment you do, you are forgiven and you have eternal life. With that, I conclude this evening. But when the fullness of time came, not only back here with Daniel chapter 11, but an even greater, more important time that nothing would matter if this wasn't fulfilled. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons.